Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR158B3, Christian Discipline, Need for Training. In the Home, School, and Church. Christian Education, Christian Schools.
We shall begin our session with prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto Thee that Thou hast called us into the household of faith, hast made us workers in Thy kingdom, and hast given us the responsibility of Thy children. Bless us in our work, in our study, in our day-by-day living, that all things may be to Thy praise and glory. Bless us in this session, we beseech Thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Our subject in this workshop is discipline. The first thing that needs to be said about discipline is that the word comes from the word disciple. A disciple is one who follows a teacher. And our teacher is Christ. And the word discipline must never be confused with the word chastise. What we have done in common usage is to confuse the two words so that we talk about disciplining a child when we are really talking about chastising or punishing him. Now, the two are very different. Chastisement, whether it's corporal or whether it's verbal, is very commonly a necessity. But discipline is always a must. Discipline means that we are under authority and we put others under authority. Thus, when we deal with the subject of discipline, we are not dealing with punishment, chastisement. And we must remember that. We are dealing with being under authority. And the best way of escaping judgment, chastisement ourselves from the hand of God is to be under authority. The more we are under authority, the less we are under judgment. As we deal, therefore, with discipline, the first area of discipline to consider is self-discipline. This means placing ourselves under authority. Very commonly, this is a problem with pastors and teachers and missionaries, being disciplined. When I first began to work as a missionary without an immediate authority, I had previously served in the late 30s and early 40s in San Francisco's Chinatown as a missionary there. But I was under a disciplined situation. Then I went to a very isolated Indian reservation, 100 miles from any town or bus or train line. I found I was working hard and falling further and further behind, until my predicament was becoming rather impossible. The reason for it was that being there by myself, without having someone to lay out a work schedule for me, I was working hard, but I was doing what I liked and what was easiest for me, first of all. The result was every job that I did not enjoy was going undone. I would run out of time when the day or the week was over, and a vast number of little duties that I found unpleasant or were not to my taste remained yet to do. Well, after a period of time, these things accumulate. And I found I was working with a bad conscience all the time because there was so much to do, but I was not doing it. And I realized it was because I had to discipline myself, place myself under an authority in that context. And the only way I was able to alter the situation was to tell myself, what is it that you don't want to do? And to do that, first of all, every day. Only then was I able to take care of those tasks that were unpleasant, that were not to my taste. And I found then I was more efficient in my use of time. I could go to that part of the task that I liked most with a free conscience. I was not endlessly being nagged by knowing that there was so much I had not done. Now, in a Christian school, you are in a situation where you are under authority to a great degree. But once you leave the premises of a school, then your self-discipline has to take over. You can take care of papers that need grading immediately or let them accumulate. You can take care of the various duties that are not particularly to your taste, or let them accumulate to the point where it troubles your conscience, leaves you fretful, and begins to affect your work in the classroom. Because if you do not feel that you are in command of a situation, your performance will begin to disintegrate, so that however good you may be in the classroom, if you have a backlog of accumulated work that you're not coping with, it's going to affect your day-by-day performance. Then another area of discipline which affects your performance is the home, the family. The great passage on marriage in Scripture is Ephesians 5, verses 21 following, where we are told to submit ourselves one to another for Christ's sake. That passage is one of the most abused in the whole of Scripture, abused by men. Men find it very, very useful in asserting their authority in the family. They're the king of the castle, the head of the household, and all that sort of thing. What they forget is that Christ exercised his headship, we are told, for the sake of the bride, the church, and gave his life as a part of his headship, and that the quality of headship in Scripture is distinguished by our Lord from that which the Gentiles exercise, who love to lord it over you. But he that is greatest among you, let him be the minister and the servant of all. Thus we need a proper sense of discipleship, discipline in the family in order to face our responsibilities in the school properly. Men have to be under authority in the home. And the primary authority which governs both men and women as well as the children in the family is that of Jesus Christ. Then third, the church is an area of discipleship, of discipline, where it is the Word which is over all, not the pastor, nor the deacons, nor the elders. One of our problems is that we have too many lawless churches. And a church can be lawless if men rule it. It is a church in which there is true discipling and discipline, where it is the Word that governs. Now this brings us to our area of concern, the school. Here we have multiple disciplines. We must recognize that the triune God is the Lord and sovereign. That what we have is a responsibility. That with that responsibility goes very serious burden. One of the things that marked the old-fashioned Catholic parochial school was a sense of authority and discipline. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Catholic parochial schools before World War II. Probably none of you, because most of you are probably persons born since 1940. But it was not uncommon for the old teaching nuns to have a class of 50 and 60 students, perfect order, and a superb performance on the part of the students. It was because the authority of the nun was respected. And it was because she was seen as someone who had a religious vocation and treated it accordingly. What does that mean? Well, less than a year ago, at a conference such as this, two ministers stopped to chat with me after one of the sessions. And they said, you know, starting a Christian school was the most important thing we've ever done in our ministry, and also the thing that has caused us the most grief and the most headaches. And they said, we feel ungrateful criticizing teachers to you, and we don't know how to go about it dealing with them directly. It's a real headache. We know they're underpaid. We know they have a hard task, and certainly we wouldn't like to take it over ourselves. But we have a continual problem: teachers and their talk. Now, the nuns, with a sense of religious vocation, treated all things as a priest treated a confessional. This was one of the great assets of the old-fashioned parochial school. But what happens in too many Christian schools, especially in a smaller community where everybody knows everybody, or everyone in the school knows everyone, all the parents know each other, a child who in kindergarten or the first grade is a problem to the teacher, and the teacher talks about it to the other teachers, that little Johnny Smith is a real pill, hyperactive, this and that and the other thing. And what happens? Before that child reaches the other teachers, it is tracked. every teacher expects that child to be that way, treats that child that way, and that child has two or three strikes on it all the way through school because the teacher has talked, has violated a religious responsibility to keep her mouth shut, and if she has a problem with the child, to pray about it and to work in the Lord to alleviate that situation. I started school in a small town. A good many of the children I went to kindergarten with, I graduated from high school with. And you had better believe there was tracking there. I know one of the boys in my class who was a fiery little redhead. Every teacher dreaded having that boy in his or her class and treated him accordingly. And he was a problem all the way through school. He concluded that he wasn't very bright. He was a harum-scarum kid all the way through school. In those days, that was the depth of the Depression, the early 30s. He was the only kid who managed to have a motorcycle, and he made the best of it. He tore all around the community and made a pest of himself. That was the image people had of him, and which he had bought of himself. His mother, however, believed better things of her son. So she insisted when he finished high school that he go to a junior high some distance away, stay with a relative there, and go to school. Well, lo and behold, in that school, this boy, whom nobody imagined would be college material, ever, found that he was an A student. Nobody knew anything about his background. He quickly went on to the university, studied engineering, and became an engineer at important projects the world over. He escaped tracking. A lot of students don't. Talking about students to anyone, other teachers or anyone outside of the classroom, is a violation of your responsibilities. It is a sin. It can do a great deal of harm. In fact, any kind of talk. I know one situation where a Christian school teacher who had to leave home earlier than her husband did to go to work was exasperated with her husband because he liked to sleep in. So this morning when things were frustrating and she had the kids to dress and get breakfast for and get off to school, she was really angry with her husband. He was very tired. He'd had to work late. But she went to school complaining about him and made some remarks about how he wouldn't help and just sleep in and made some very injudicious statements, which another teacher to whom she was talking to repeated, and it got repeated again and again. So it was all through the church. And the husband had an undeserved reputation, which when it got back to him, did serious damage to that marriage. The words of our mouth and the meditation of our thoughts should be acceptable in God's sight. And what we say about our students and about anyone, the parents of our students, should be said to the Lord, not to other teachers. So we must put our tongue under a discipline. Remember what James says in his epistle about the damage that an undisciplined tongue can work. There is another area comparable to what I've just talked about, and it's records. Because I intended to do some writing on education, I took a teacher's certificate in the state of California, although I never used it, a general secondary. When I did my practice teaching at the University High School, I was horrified by the records that were on every child. By the time they reached high school, it was a file, a folder that thick. And it wasn't just their grades, it was all kinds of things that teachers and counselors had put down. A lot of it, their opinions and their tattle. What particularly brought home to me the evil of such records was the fact that one of the boys was the son of a university professor who was the finest professor I knew at the university. He had one child, a boy. And the boy had wanted a bicycle. And his father said, no, the other boys in the neighborhood who have bicycles are racing around all the time, getting into mischief, and they're not doing their work. You have a tremendous future and you need to be a good student. So you're not getting a bike. Well, the counselor's probing revealed that the boy had wanted a bike and his father didn't give him one. So quite a bit went into the record about that. And his friends in the neighborhood, 2-3 boys, were asked about it when they were in. And being the less disciplined boys in the neighborhood, they said that Professor so-and-so is an old fuddy-duddy, he's very strict, he's terrible. And all that went into the record. And it built up to the point where I think if the professor had ever learned what was in his boy's record, he would have had grounds for a lawsuit. I don't believe in files like that. Let me add, I don't believe in a lot of testing. The basic test is the classroom test. Then, to see if you're school is up to snuff, to have some kind of good standard testing, and there aren't many of that, periodically, to see if your children are learning what they are supposed to learn. That's legitimate. But our IQ tests are rubbish. They do not test intelligence. What they do test is the fact that you are white, urban, and come from a certain strata of society, and therefore you can answer the questions better. Now, I have an axe to grind here, and I'll tell you, because in my hometown, coming from a foreign background, started kindergarten with almost no English, which was not unusual. I don't think there was anyone in the class who did have much English. About 9 out of 10 were from Swedish families and spoke Swedish. Then there were a few of us who were Armenian, one or two, and there were a few who were Italian and Portuguese. In fact, it was quite unusual. In my first grade, my teacher was what everyone spoke of as being a real American. She only spoke one language. There were not many of them around in that community. So when we moved for a time into a major metropolitan center, well, you lose a lot of points if you have a foreign background and you're not a white urban child. And if you come from the country, of course, that is a penalty. So how did I come out on the IQ test? Oh, I was retarded. I was retarded, and I was being put into a special class for retarded children. And it was only because the teacher I had for a few months before I was tested saw me in the classroom and saw that I was very upset, and she grabbed a hold of me and she marched into the principal's room and told the principal in no uncertain terms what she thought of their testing system. And she said she was going to make a stink about it if I were not put back in her class. I was her best student, and she didn't care what the test said. So that's why I didn't wind up a permanently retarded child. So naturally, I am not favorable to IQ tests. I think you do your children an injustice. Let them perform in the classroom. That's what counts. Then the subjects constitute a discipline. Every subject that is taught. Imposes upon a child its own form of discipline. And we need to stress the authority of each subject. Mathematics requires drill. It requires memorization. History requires understanding the relationship of events as well as memorizing dates and names, places. Each subject has a particular form of authority, of imposing a discipline upon us. And this means, too, that the child must recognize that each subject calls for a particular approach, that they cannot hope to function very well in their arithmetic courses unless they keep up with things every day. That in English there is a basic order in language that is a product of civilization and of religion. You know, there is very definitely a difference in languages. The languages of the Western world, which have seen the impact of centuries of Christianity, are unlike all the religions of the rest of the world and all the languages. Language is a religious fact. Whenever a language is used to translate the Bible, that language becomes a religious fact. It's no longer the same. The Bible begins to mold and reshape that language. Existential philosophy is that philosophy which says that a man is to be governed not by the past or any religion or anything external to himself, but by the existential moment and by his own biology. That's why Jean-Paul Sartre, the great existentialist philosopher, said that as between an existentialist who is the prime minister of his country and the village drunk who is an existentialist, the village drunk is the better existentialist because he doesn't care about anything in the past or future or what anybody thinks of him. But the prime minister, no matter how much a philosopher he is, still cares about the voters, so he's not a consistent existentialist. Well, men outside of Christian civilization are existentialists. The languages do not have a good concept of the past or of the future. They are geared to the moment, and to yesterday, and tomorrow, or maybe next month. This makes a difference. This is why our language today is Christian. It reflects a Christian time concept. Every language that the Bible is being translated into is having a different time concept infiltrate its consciousness. This is why in Asia and in Africa, those who oppose Christianity are hostile to the Bible because it is destroying their traditional concept of time, an existentialist concept. So we cannot treat the conventions of language as arbitrary. They reflect a culture. They mold our minds and the minds of our pupils. They are a discipline. And the more the child is disciplined in the rules of grammar, in language, the more thoroughly he is prepared to see the world in terms of Scripture. Some years ago, Marcel Duchamp, in our time, presented abstract art in its epitome. In the famous Armory Show before World War I, held in New York, his painting, Nude Descending a Staircase, created a sensation because it was abstract art to the nth degree. And people went there to see if they could see anything in the picture, which you couldn't see. And why did he call it Nude Descending a Staircase? Where was the nude and where was the staircase? Where was anything in the picture? Well, Duchamp believed that nothingness is ultimate. And therefore, the New World Order had to be a world without meaning in art or in life. He had himself photographed in the nude with a woman handing an apple to her, both in the nude. He was the new Adam of a new humanity which was beyond God. Beyond meaning. He finally felt that even painting abstractly was too purposive, so he went to random art. One of his last exhibits was a work of sculpture. He went to the New York dump, found a broken urinal, and brought it and exhibited it. Then he decided that was too purposive because he actually decided to go there and get something. So there was still meaning. He spent the rest of his life trying to create a language in which there would be no possibility of anyone thinking of God. A language without meaning. Because he recognized that language itself in particular the Western languages that are influenced by Christianity, gives us propositional truth. Every word is a proposition. The word fence tells us it delimits certain things and says this constitutes something, and it cannot be a term applied to anything else. The word truth contains within itself a proposition that there is a right and a wrong. All words are propositional truth. And Duchamp wanted a language without proposition, without truth. He finally gave it up because he realized it was impossible to create anything without meaning. We cannot allow the learning of the past to deteriorate in its truth, in its meaning. So, as we teach the discipline of grammar, of arithmetic, of history, of any subject to children, we are conveying to them a discipline that prepares them for life in a world made by God and ordered by Him. One last word. The direction of discipline in a Christian school needs to be, first of all, external. As teachers, you establish an order, a pattern of authority that the children are to follow. But then you work by emphasizing the faith that this discipline must, before they finish their schooling, be also their inner discipline. That you, having discipled them, they are to continue now in a discipleship. Let us conclude with prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank Thee that Thou hast called us to be Thy disciples, and to make disciples of all nations, peoples, tribes, tongues, and all ages, including children. And Thou hast said that anyone who offends against the least of Thy children, it were better for him that a millstone were tied around his neck and he were cast into the depths of the sea. Give us grace, give us wisdom, give us patience and understanding, that we may disciple Thy children according to Thy word and by Thy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.